Well, a very good morning, everyone. Just a quick note before we begin. Last week we had a lot of questions that came out of the topic of heaven, some wonderful questions, and we don't actually have time to go through them, and I want to give them adequate time to think through those things and to discuss them and to speak them to about them to you. And I'm going on holiday tomorrow, so we're going to have a couple of weeks, and then we're going to revisit those questions. Also because after today's sermon, I'm sure there will be more questions. As Mark pointed out, we looked at heaven last week and the other one, the other topic today. So there will be more questions that come out today. Please do put those forward, and then we will look at them in a couple of weeks' time when I get back. It is a sobering topic that we look at today. For anyone, whether you've been here for years and years, or this is your first time here this morning. If this is your first time here this morning and you're new to Christianity, can I first say welcome? Secondly, can I say please stay to the end? Because although it's a reality that's given to us this morning, there is a hope. There is a wonderful light. And we want to make sure that that's clear today as well. As we begin to look, let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is clear and unafraid of speaking the truth. May we be the same. May we see you in your glory. May we revel in your goodness and your grace. But may we never turn away from the truth that is revealed in your word. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his glory. Amen. Well, I've sometimes heard the comment that others might believe in the Old Testament God of judgment and wrath, but I believe in the New Testament God of love. I believe in the Jesus who proclaimed love and peace. None of this judgment and wrath stuff. My answer to that is, have you ever read the New Testament? For that matter, have you ever read the Old Testament? Yes, the Old Testament includes the judgment of God on a rebellious people. Yet it's packed full of a God who is patient and merciful. The repeated refrain of the Old Testament, found in places like Exodus 34:6, has Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Compare that to the New Testament, which contains the harshest and most deadly warnings of judgment found in all of Scripture. And most of these come from Jesus himself. Yes, the same Jesus who preaches love and peace, who says that above all we must love the Lord our God, love our neighbour, even that we are to love our enemies and to pray for them. From this Jesus come the most frightening warnings you will ever hear on judgment, and yes, on hell. Hell is, and for good reason, not a happy nor a popular topic. I can very honestly say that I have struggled this week as I have wrestled with this reality. And as the Lord Jesus knew and spoke of the judgment to come, it came with tears as he wept for those who he knew would ignore his warning. And so it should be for us. We should weep for those who face the reality of what we will speak of today. So if we love them as Jesus does, we must warn them. If this is the reality that awaits, then the most loving thing we can do is to tell people. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Jesus said, one day all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, and into the eternal fire. That is hell. Our passages today are both from Jesus, since the vision given to John in Revelation was given to him by Jesus. The world doesn't want to believe in hell. It doesn't want to talk about it. But Jesus believes in hell. Hell is real. And Jesus came to warn people, to plead with people. Turn away. Turn back. Don't keep heading in that direction. So how could we think to do otherwise? Today we don't have time to explore all the details. And much like last week with heaven, we're going to see the picture of hell in three parts. The place, the people, and God. We'll look at the big picture of what is hell, who goes there, and where is God in all this. Particularly the God we know, 1 John 4, is love. So firstly, what is hell? Well, the word hell is translated from the Greek word Gehenna, and this refers to an actual place. It's a valley just southwest of Jerusalem, which is, in Hebrew, it's the valley of Ben Hinnom. You can read about it in the Old Testament. I don't have time to bore nor frighten you with the sordid history of that place, complete with child sacrifices. Suffice to say that it came under the judgment of God and became synonymous with the final place of God's judgment. By the time of Jesus, it was a place where all the refuse, all the garbage of Jerusalem was dumped. It was the place where the bodies of the criminals were put. And to manage the waste and the smell, fires were continuously burnt to consume what was left. This is what would come to mind as Jesus speaks of Gehenna, that is, hell, the place of judgment and fire. And always when Jesus warns of the fires of hell, he speaks of it in terms of a physical location. It's a picture, yes, but it's always a picture of a place. So in our passage in Revelation, it's the fiery lake or the blazing furnace of Matthew 13. There are others which you could go to. Jesus believes in hell. Hell is a real place. And if the references to fire and burning don't paint a frightening enough picture, the most frequent description of hell given in Scripture is the place of what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is repeated often, and it's often connected with other things like fear and pain. Some people say that the weeping portrays an element of sorrow or remorse, a regret at having made the wrong decision. But places like Revelation chapter 9, verse 20-21 make it pretty clear that even in hell, those who are there still do not repent of their ways or their decision. They remain hard in heart towards God, and that's very important for us to remember. It's not as though people in hell will be crying out in repentance with God standing over them saying, sorry, you had your chance. Their rejection of God is final and it's ongoing. The weeping and gnashing of teeth, then, is the picture of suffering, of frustration, of fear. Hell is a place of torment and pain. Exactly what happens there and what causes this suffering is hard to say. As with heaven, which we saw last week, we're not really given precise details on what goes on there. Hell is often described by people as a place where God isn't. It's probably more accurate to say that hell is the place where God's intervening grace and mercy are no longer known or felt. Much like Romans 1, it's a place where God gives people over to their sinful desires, removes restraint and restriction. And interestingly, that's exactly sort of what people ask for when they go, but it's not the fun freedom that they think it might be. There's a movie called The Purge. I haven't seen it. I've only seen the trailer. That was enough for me. So I'm not encouraging you to see it. But the premise seems fairly simple to gather from the trailer. The government recognises that we all have inclinations toward wrongdoing, and that this becomes worse if you bottle it up. And so what they do is they set 24 hours in a year where they remove all law and consequence. What do you think happens? It's a horror movie, I think. A period of 24 hours where people can do whatever they want, whenever they want, to whomever they want. It's a place you don't want to be. This is what Jesus is so desperate to warn people away from. He doesn't want people to go there. He does everything he can to turn them away from it. Because Jesus believes in hell. Hell is a real place, and it is a place of torment and pain. If this picture is not bleak enough, and please know I've been meditating on this all week, so I know exactly how hard this is. But if that picture was not bleak enough, the consistent warning from Jesus is that this is a reality which will last forever. Jesus says, Matthew 25:46, these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Mark 9:43 speaks of the unquenchable fire. The parable in Luke 16 speaks of the chasm which separates those in heaven and hell, the chasm which can't be crossed. It explains the inability of people after judgment to cross back into heaven. Jesus believes in hell. Hell is a real place of torment and pain, and it will last forever. A few comments at this point. We need to acknowledge the very real and natural part of us that wonders how this can be a fair punishment, particularly one that lasts forever based on a life that is so very short. Firstly, can I say that this side of Jesus' return, we will never fully understand God. And moreover, God also doesn't need us to justify his actions. He is God. And doubting him is what got us here in the first place. But a few things to think through. Even in this world, the length of a just punishment is never based on how long it takes to commit a crime, but on the severity of the crime in question. So it may take mere moments for murder, but one then rightfully faces a life sentence. And with that in mind, we need to face head on what I think is one of the biggest issues we face. And it's that our view of God is too small. Our view of his holiness is too watered down. Our view of his justice is too distorted by our own sin and by the culture around us. And so our view of what it means to reject and act against this God that we've reduced in our minds is that we think that the requisite punishment should also be reduced. But when we sin, we are rejecting and acting against the creator of the universe. We are rejecting and acting against the very one who gave us life and all things good. And that cannot stand. More than that, when we act against other people and other parts of God's creation, which he loves, he won't stand for that either. That is an affront to his holiness and goodness and loving character. I mentioned Exodus 34:6 earlier, but I didn't finish it. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And the problem the Bible outlines is all of us are guilty. Romans 3, all have sinned. All have turned away. There is no one righteous, no one who does good. The whole world is held accountable to God. Do we forget sometimes as Christians? We all deserve God's judgment. But how can the Bible say that some people will go to hell and others won't? Isn't that unfair? Let's have a look. Jesus believes in hell, but who does he say ends up there? Both our passages shed light on this, and we're just going to focus on one detail in each. Revelation 21, after speaking of the glories which await us in heaven, and always keep those in mind, please. But then Revelation 21 speaks of the alternative, and who will go to what is described at the end of the verse as the fiery lake of burning sulfur, that is the second death, that is hell. Those consigned there, Jesus says, will be the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all. Let me pause there. How would you finish that sentence? Human traffickers, drug lords, genocidal maniacs. I think we expect some of the rest of that list, don't we? But what does Jesus tell John? All liars. All of them. Did you expect that? I've told some whoppers in my time. What happens to me? Now, it's true that the way this verse is written describes those not who do things once or twice, but continue to live in this way. But surely then the all would then cover everything on that list. Why just the liars? Well, let me show you. The person who wrote Revelation is John. The same person, strangely enough, who wrote the letter we call 1 John. And this is what John writes early in his letter. Let me read from chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from the Lord and declare to you. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Do you see? Why all liars go to hell? It's not the act of telling a lie. It's not even the habit of a less than truthful person. It's the person who says, I've done nothing wrong. I have done nothing for which I need to be ashamed. I have done nothing for which I need to apologize. And this is borne out in our passage in Matthew. When Jesus is pronouncing judgment on Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, it is because, chapter 11, verse 20, they did not repent. That is, they wouldn't turn to God and say, I have done wrong. I'm sorry. And I beg your mercy. Do you see, ultimately, the thing that sends people to hell is not one particular act or another. It's not one heinous crime, nor even a string of them. No matter how big or how small the things we've done are, ultimately, the thing that sends people to hell is saying, I've done nothing wrong. I've done nothing for which I need to repent or receive mercy for. I reject God's standard. I reject God's claim of authority over me, and I reject his judgment on my life. But friends, his judgment is coming, whether we acknowledge it or not. Rejecting God and his judgment is like a kid covering his eyes in a game of hide and seek and saying, if I can't see you, you can't see me. When I first started working on the sermon, I typed hell into a few places, Google, Microsoft Word, even a text telling someone what I was preaching on. And everywhere I did it, it auto-corrected me. The technology of the day assumes, well, surely no one really means hell. Surely no one speaks about that anymore. It auto-corrected me with an apostrophe in the middle of the word. Heal, which is short for he will. Unwittingly, technology couldn't escape the truth either. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Jesus believes in hell. Hell is a real place of torment and pain, which will last forever. And for those who reject God and his authority, who continue to walk blindly in the darkness and refuse to acknowledge that they have done anything wrong, that is what awaits. Ignore his warnings for long enough. Reject him for long enough. And eventually he will say, so be it. However, and here is the light in the darkness. And an answer to our third question, where is a loving God in all of this? Well, firstly, let's say, as Mark pointed out helpfully at the beginning, God is not a God who can sweep evil under the carpet, to ignore it. A God who is just, a God who is good and holy, must give consequence for sin and wrongdoing. But even that, if you can see, is the love of God at work. I think sometimes we try and separate God's love from his justice, but only a loving God cares enough to be just, to do something about evil. An indifferent God would do nothing. But a good, loving, and caring God brings justice. But there's more. For God so loved the world that rejected and hated him and acted out against him. For God so loved that world that he sent his one and only Son to die for it, so that we might not perish, but have eternal life. If you ever wonder where the love of God is, look to Jesus. It is the love of God in Christ Jesus who took our sin and suffered the penalty on our behalf. And friends, this side of heaven, we will never understand how he faced that judgment for us and what that cost him in torment and pain. But suffer God's judgment and wrath he did, so that we don't have to. Because in the end, all sin will be punished. All sin has consequences. Justice must be done. The only question which faces us in this life is whether we will pay for it or whether we will trust that Jesus already has. Will we maintain our innocence? Will we put metaphorical hands over our eyes and say, oh, I didn't do anything wrong, you can't do anything to me? Will we be liars or will we face facts? Will we live in the light of the truth, turn to God in repentance and say, have mercy on me, a sinner? And dear friends, I can say categorically that God wants to give mercy. His great desire is that we all turn and seek him. It is the love of God that warns us. Woe to you, Jesus says, not in a vengeful way, but in a way which pleads, don't you see what you're doing? Don't you see where you're heading? The repeated warnings of Jesus in the Bible are not those of a petty, spiteful God who wants nothing more than to crush you. On the contrary, it is only the great love of God found in Christ Jesus who himself was willing to be crushed so that you might live. God's love warns us. God's love also waits for us. 2 Peter 3:8 and 9 puts this well. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He gives us time to come to him and repent. And yet he will not wait forever. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And that day is coming. There are only two things we must do in response. Firstly, come to Jesus. In love, Jesus warns us, but he also invites us. Matthew 11 doesn't end with the warning of Jesus. It ends with some of the most beautiful words spoken in history as Jesus exposes his heart to us. What does he say? Chapter 11, verse 28 and following. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For those who come to Jesus, the weight of sin is gone, the burden of guilt erased forever. And even for those of us who have been Christians for many years, need to constantly come back here to remind ourselves of this wonderful and glorious grace. It's not up to you. In his great love for us, Jesus has taken that punishment for us, and he didn't deserve it. And the risen Lord Jesus welcomes you with open arms. With your faith in him, on the day he returns, he will personally wipe away every tear from your face. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Come to Jesus. Are you weary and burdened? Can you not stand under the weight of the world, your sin, or the devil? Come to Jesus. And hell is then no longer a place to fear, because he will give you rest for your souls now and forever. Come to Jesus and keep going back to him. That's the first thing. The second thing is, bring a friend. Tell anyone, everyone, tell the whole world. Heaven is an open invitation party to anyone who repents, no matter what we have done. Hell is the inevitable end to those who reject that invitation. These are not the carrot and the stick that we dangle in front of someone. These are only the inevitable outcomes of this life. So we must tell people. Give warnings where needed and invitations at every turn for people to come to Jesus. Jesus warns us, and we must warn others. Now, hell is not the only thing Jesus speaks of, is it? Last week we saw the glories of heaven and the glories of being in perfect relationship with God and his people forever in a new creation, which is wonderful. And most of all, because it brings all of this together, we speak about the Lord Jesus himself. But that doesn't mean that hell remains absent from our speaking the truth in grace and in love. We must warn people, but invite people to Jesus. Jesus believes in hell. Hell is a real place of torment and pain which will last forever. But as we come to Jesus and put our trust in him, that's not what awaits us. Those who repent and turn back to God will join him in glory forever, surrounded by his people and all his wonderful goodness, perfect and rejoicing for all eternity. Come to Jesus and tell the world. Let's pray. Our great, glorious and gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for not leaving us up to our own devices. Thank you for warning us. Most of all, thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, without whom we face an inevitable end. But may we come to him, our Lord Jesus Christ, and find rest for our souls. And may we tell the world about him, because there is no other way to be saved but in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.